Our Heavenly Father, we come before you in worship this morning and again recognize that this is a great honor and a great delight that we are able to speak to you and that you have promised to hear us. You have promised to answer us of our request. You have promised to welcome us into your presence, even as a father would welcome the child into his presence. For it is indeed that very thing that we delight in. We thank you for your goodness that has been displayed and poured out upon us in years past. We thank you for how you have preserved our church through difficult times, how you have added to it as it pleases you. And Father, we rejoice that it continues to grow, some by children born into the families and others who have joined us moving here from other places. But in all these things, we recognize that it is nothing that we have done, but simply what you have done. And we pray that you might continue to nourish and strengthen and encourage us in our faith, that we might be a witness to your people and a witness to those who are outside of Christ. We pray, Father, for the work that we support in various mission organizations and ministers. Father, we thank you for the work that is going on in Korea. And we ask, Okinawa, pardon me, that as they continue to establish a church, not only establishing an English church, but one that is also Japanese, we pray that you would bless their labors. We thank you for the use of property they have laid hold of. We are glad to see them be able to settle down a bit. We pray that it might continue to do so. We pray, Lord, that you would pray for that you would bless their preaching and their ministry, that you would bless the laborers there and the officers as well. We pray, Father, for the work in Togo. We thank you for the many opportunities we've had to connect. We pray, Father, for the French sermons that are being sent there weekly. And we ask, Lord, that as they are translated, we pray that you would bless, that you would cause men to hear, that you would awaken them from the dead, encourage them in their faith. We thank you, Father, for Prosper and his labors. We ask that you would continue to bless his efforts to make this available to people. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would be with our denomination and our presbytery and this particular church. We pray, Lord, that you might make us zealous for truth, that you'd cause us to hate lies, that you'd help us to turn away from sin, that we, not only as a handful here, but throughout the whole of our denomination and throughout the whole of Christendom, we pray, O Lord, that we would have a passion for truth and a desire and a hunger to live holy. We pray, our Father, that you'd be merciful to us as we continue to support various works of the seminary in Greenville. We thank you, Father, for the men that we are supporting there and their labors to get a sound education. As we have seen already, we recognize that there are difficulties for men who are conservative to find pulpits in places that are not so much that. And so, Father, we pray that you would stir up a hunger for truth and that these men, as they graduate and move back to whatever country they came from, we pray, Lord, that you would open the door for ministry, that you would cause men and women and children to believe, and that you would cause the church to prosper. We ask, Father, for our country as the elections are coming up, but not just that. And it certainly is not that we have any grand hope in any person that's going to bring help and salvation to our country. We have been down that road too many times to be so led and so foolishly thinking. Our hope, we confess and recognize, is that you in your sovereignty would crush wickedness and cause goodness and faithfulness and godliness to prosper. We pray that you'd give us politicians who love the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would break with their sins of the past. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would fill your churches throughout this nation with men that love the Lord Jesus Christ and will take a stand for Christ. We pray, Father, that families would be nourished and kept, and that as men would look in upon our church from the outside and see that which you are doing, we pray that it might be that they would see your hand, that they would hunger for the very same. We pray, our Lord, for those of our congregation who are struggling with sickness, some with the flu, some with viruses, allergies. These things we put into your hands and pray that you'd bring healing. We pray in particular for Stephen Douglas as he has some intensive work to be done upon his heart. And we ask God that as he is in your hands, you would protect and guard and keep him. We pray for our children that they would grow up to know you and love you. We pray for our parents and we pray for the whole of the congregation as we have all committed ourselves to the rearing of your children. Help us to be aware of how we might help and encourage, how we might pray for those in our congregation. And we pray also, Father, for those who have left. Father, we are again and again called upon to revisit the story of the prodigal son. For there are prodigals that continue in this very day. They have left the faith. They have wandered away from the church. And Father, we have no power over them. But we know that you do, if you so will. Cause them to hate pig food. Cause them to desire to please you. Give them the gift of repentance. Bring them home, not just to their homes and their families, but to the home that they ought to have in the church of our Savior. Our Father, we thank you for keeping us, for guarding us, and for loving us. We thank you for taking care of us. We thank you that we are able to worship. And as we come now to the time of the preaching of your word, we once again ask that you would bring light, that you would illuminate us, that we would understand your word, and that it would change us. This we pray in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text this morning from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, beginning at verse 35, going through verse 51. Let me read for us the text, and then we will look at the exposition of it. John 1, hear now the word of God. Would you stand? The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means the Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John, and you shall be called Cephas," which is, means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found the one for whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, and when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Please be seated. The text that we're looking at today covers the beginning of the selecting of disciples by our Lord Jesus Christ, gives us some insight into what His purposes were. And so as we take a look at this, I find it interesting as we are going through Ezekiel on Sunday nights that there seems to be a lot of connections between the two. And you've seen that in other places, and it should not really surprise us because the whole of the Bible is about the Lord Jesus Christ. It is about God's plan. It's about God's agenda. And so some similarities appear here and there because it is the same book. And as we look at this, we've been looking at Ezekiel being set apart for the ministry. And now we're looking at our Lord Jesus Christ pulling men out of their lives into the work of the ministry. In verses 35 and 36, to follow Jesus is to see Him as the one true Savior. The next day, again, John was standing and took his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Christ has already been addressed back in verse 34 as the Son of God, as He is and was and always will be. In our text before us now, we are not only recognizing that He is the Son of God, that He is God who has taken upon Himself human flesh, that He is God who is able by His work to save those whom God has determined to save, that only God and man in one person could be able to satisfy the Father. Again, these little phrases that are found here and there as they define and explain who Christ is reminds us also of how it is that we might be made right with God the Father. How so is that? Why was it necessary that Christ should take upon Himself human flesh? It was necessary because a mere man could not satisfy the commands or be a substitute in punishment for our salvation. It must be one who is both God and man. And so the Son of God is before the soon-to-be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is affirmed, and then quickly into the next section, we find Him being referenced as the Lamb of God. 129, the next day they saw Jesus coming toward them. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now, we've talked about that text already, but won't labor there much. But we must, for a moment, sit down on the portion of text that is reminding us of who Jesus is as He is the Lamb of God. Now, which Lamb? Lamb of God, Pastor, you just said it. No, the Lamb is so many different things throughout the Scripture. There is a Paschal Lamb in chapters 12 and 13 of Exodus, spoken of also in 1 Peter 1:19. "But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of the Lamb without blemish or spot." Christ is this Lamb. Daily offerings were offered up in Numbers 28 and 4. "And one Lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other you shall offer at twilight." That there were daily sacrifices as this Lamb was taking our place, a substitute for us. And the Lamb that Isaiah speaks of as he speaks of those sheep who have gone astray, and then goes on to say around verse 9, he says, "Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth, yet it was the will of God, the Lord, to crush him." So Christ is the Paschal Lamb. He is the one offered up. He is the one who was crushed, who was put to death because we are sinners. Our death could not satisfy the wrath of God. But Christ, who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, this one who is God and man, He was quite capable and able to save all that He willed to. The Lamb is the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. But not all sin, we might be reminded of that. We read sometimes phrases like that, taking away the sins of the world. We say, "Oh, great! Everybody gets in. It's free sinner's day. You can get in, go to heaven, no matter how you've lived, no matter what you thought, no matter what you believed in." No, He is not promoting universalism at this point. He is not saying that there are ways into heaven that cover the ways that aren't Christian. But he is reminding us that sin of all kinds, sin by all peoples, is forgivable if we turn to him. And so, in contrast with the Jewish struggle of theology in that day, who would propose that, yes, heaven is real. At least the Pharisees believed that. Sadducees didn't believe in spiritual stuff, which is kind of weird, but it is the way it was. And even as we have folks in our day who are religious and yet do not believe in the salvation that is to be theirs if they put their faith in Christ. John is not proposing any kind of universalism at this point. John the Baptist doesn't. John the Evangelist doesn't. And certainly the Lord Jesus Christ does not. Backing up to the first chapter and its beginning in 1:12-13. But to all who did not receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of the blood of, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. How is it that we are born again? Well, is it because we are from a good family line? Is it because we have determined we would do this? No, not at all. It is that we are born again by the will of God. God chose, God caused us to believe, God brought salvation into our life. And so the Lamb of God is a phrase that would not have slipped by the disciples or the soon-to-be disciples as something that was insignificant. Not at all. They were coached in and familiar with the whole concept of the substitutionary atonement. Though things didn't crystallize for them until later in their ministry, and some not even until after Christ had left, they certainly understood much about this sacrifice, much about the Lamb of God. And so, as our text begins, he says, that's what you're looking for. That's the answer to our sin problem. That's the Lamb of God. Verse 37. To follow Jesus is to live with him. It is to be his disciple. Verse 37. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Now Jesus turned and saw them both following and said to them, what are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw and where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. So where are you staying? This was not like, you know, oh, you got a new house. Can we come by and see it? Oh, a new apartment. We'd love to run by and see what you're doing with it. Or the old house you've got. You know, we can't find anybody with a new house. We'll go look at your old house because we just like looking at houses. But that's not what it was about. He's not saying, well, where's your hotel? Where's your house? You know, where are you staying? That was not the focus of the question. They were wanting to know where you live. And not unlike the Old Testament prophet schools in the Old Testament, not unlike those of Elijah and Elijah, who were men of great stature, also men who were training other prophets. And so they were saying, where do you live? It is not a difficult to understand invitation that was being laid before them, that they wanted Jesus to say, this is where I live. Come and learn. Come and let me teach. As John the Baptist was introduced to Christ as his better, they would naturally wish to know where they were together. They were being gently nudged out of the nest by John the Baptist. He's saying, that's the one we're talking about. You need to be following him. My turn's over. Follow him. And they would naturally wish to be there where they could be with him. This is not a concept that ended with Christ. We well know that is also in 2 Timothy. We're reminded that what you have heard from me, Paul is speaking, of course, what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. He says, that which I told you, teach someone else. And that someone else, let it be someone else who is a faithful man, who will take that which has been given to him and will teach somebody else. And that one will teach somebody else as well. And so they come asking, where do you live? Can we be there? Can we learn from you? John just sent us out of the house. He said, you're grown up, go away and follow Jesus. And John the Baptist does a service to the church and to these disciples by doing so. Where are you staying? Come and see. They came and they stayed to become disciples. They were entered into formal training, not like tooting off to Greenville or any other seminary around the world, but there was training to be had, and I dare say their professor was the best available. They entered into a formal training in their understanding. We might not think so because there are not some of the things that go along with attending a seminary, but it was quite common to see religious leaders take on a small entourage of men that would be trained and discipled as they walked through life. It's not an 8-to-5 sort of thing, but as they traveled, they talked, and you have read the New Testament over and over, you have read much about that which was given to the disciples as instruction. So they sought to become his disciples. They entered a formal training covering everything, and you can look through it and see many of these things. Touched on the government, touched on theology, touched on sacraments, on revelation and redemption, living and obeying God's law, being holy. These things are not strange ideas to the disciples, and they gained them from the school they attended. And these things are again said to us so that we might be faithful ourselves, hearing these same things as we read Holy Scriptures. To come to a saving faith and an understanding of the gospel as God had promised. He says, what are you looking for? He did not say, who are you looking for? He said, what? What are you seeking? And that which they were seeking was an understanding of and a faith in the Lamb of God. As we go through our shorter catechism constantly, which is a good thing, there's a section there around question 30 in the shorter catechism that reminds us of a number of things. It speaks to us about our adoption, how that we are received into the number. We are part of God's family. It speaks of our redemption, that the Spirit applied to us the redemption purchased by Christ. It speaks of our justification, that we are made right before God by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that my sins are removed and goodness or righteousness is imputed to me, given to me, not because I've been a good boy, but rather because Christ has done so. And sanctification. And so these things that the disciples would have embraced and would have learned were passed on to them as they began with Christ as disciples and press forward until finally our Savior is resurrected and our disciples are spoken of as apostles who spoke the word of God on His behalf. So, the foundation begins to be laid down in the life of these disciples. They are pulled out from their lives, pulled away from John. They are being commissioned to the tasks that are before them to follow Christ. As we see here, is to enlist others as well. And so we don't want to kind of just run over this and not note the trend that this same thing is happening here and here and here and here, even as we would not want to miss such as that in our own lives, in our own church, as we see the Word of God speaking to an issue over and over again. It would be kind of foolish for us to say, well, I'm not really sure that it's what He meant, as we would not want to run over this passage and his calling men to disciples and fail to note what tended to happen in most cases almost immediately after they were called to Jesus. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew. By the way, the second one is not mentioned by name, and most believe it's talking about John, because John did that, and he's done it in a number of other places in his gospel account. He speaks of this one leaning on the chest of Christ at their meal, but the one with no name, and so he does not desire to exalt himself. His name is left out. But one of the two that heard him speak was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." To have regeneration's conversion is to love the gospel, the sinner, and the sinner's hope and path. Peter was gathered up by his lesser-known brother Andrew. Andrew is not someone you hear people talking about, the scripture talking about that much, but there's few benefits that the church has had over centuries that come anywhere close to this, that Andrew said, "Peter, you got to meet this guy." Peter, who was a great man, a faithful apostle, and known for his usefulness in the kingdom, known also for some of his personality quirks, but that just justifies us all having those. Nathaniel was, Peter was found by Andrew, and then Philip, who was found by Jesus, then found Nathaniel. This actually is one of my favorite spots in this calling out of the disciples, as Nathaniel is called and Jesus speaks to him and he says, "I saw you under a fig tree." Now, we don't know what was said, what was going on. We'll talk about that in a few minutes, but it is sort of, you note his response was kind of, "What? You must be God. If you knew what I was thinking or saying or praying or doing," that indeed Nathaniel was captured by the power of God displayed in his observation of him when Nathaniel may have thought no one could have seen him there. To follow Jesus is an invitation that is always the same, and yet it's never the same. He brought him to Jesus. Andrew brought him to Jesus. And the message is that Jesus saves. That God, by his eternal decree, chose who, that is all who would believe, and he made the gospel to be heard and understood. He caused men to believe. He saves by his person, who he is. He is God and man and able to satisfy that which the Father demands. He saves by his works, by his obedience to the law. He pleased the Father. The method is always communicating the gospel in a manner that can be best hoped to be understood. This is not complicated, and gladly so. When we follow the disciples, there's always a different take on it, a different twist, a different way of seeing things. Jesus approached the woman at the well entirely differently than he approached the woman who had been caught in adultery. He has spoken to Pharisees and Sadducees in one manner and spoken to the poor and the needy in another manner. But at the core of all of his conversations with all of these people, there was the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the application is to have an individual tent or to it, but it is always to be, you must come to Christ. You must come to Christ. And those who did, we find out that which is next on their agenda, and Jesus did not sit down and say, "Okay, guys, I've got this manual for you. You'll need to memorize these 3 pages that talk about the gospel, and you'll need to do this, and then you'll need to ask them to pray this prayer, and then you're going to need to do these other things, and then they're going to need to be baptized, then they're going to need to be committed to tithing, then they're going to need to do whatever people do at churches in order to stay in good favor with the preacher and the elders and the deacons." So, the first four, as we look at them again, taking into our minds what was going on. Andrew in 40 and 42, one of the two who had heard him speak, followed Jesus. It was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Peter's brother and Peter's path to Jesus is seen here. We see by many that this is seen as the greatest service of any man to the church, barring, of course, the Lord's saving of his people himself. Andrew was a go-to also, we note. when there were questions. John chapter 12, we know that Andrew has a Greek name. And when the Greeks showed up and said, we want to talk to Jesus as others are, they went, well, who among us looks the most Greek? Who's got the Greek name? And so he was called upon to be an intermediate for them. The extraordinary spread of Christianity in the early centuries, again, resulting from the fulfillment of this duty, which we recognize. We are not intending to develop some new form of Christianity that's going to make all men interested in doing the things that we do, but again, remind ourselves that as we come to faith in Christ, it ought to be natural. It ought not to be a hard sale to communicate to somebody concerning the gospel and the need that they should tell their family, they should tell their neighbors, they should tell co-workers, they should tell people that are in their lives that I have come to Christ. This is what it looks like. This is what I believed. And you too ought to do so. And so when Peter is brought before our Savior, this second recruit is identified by Jesus as that which he would become, not so much as to who he was. He said, you are Peter. I'll call you the rock. It ought to be noted that Christ spoke of man's depravity and where it would take even the converted, if not helped by God. Peter endured great temptations, but found greater grace. And we too, as did Christ, must see not only sin, but the grace that is the answer of it. Peter is pulled out, is called to, and he begins the work. Philip, the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. But Philip was from Bethsaida and the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip went to Nathanael and said to him, we have found him on whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And so this Philip, not well known as far as the apostles go, he is just kind of an ordinary guy. And yet God made use of him as it pleased him, because salvation and a calling to the work of the gospel is always a matter of God calling and not of us doing. And he goes and speaks to Nathanael. The message was solid. Jesus is what the Old Testament was about. He was like Moses in that he saw Christ through the law and the prophets, as did Moses. He is here. Philip found Nathanael and said, we have found him. He is called to see and to look and to rejoice. And then as he responds to that, he says, has anything good come out of a Nazareth? Now, that's not intended to be a slur. I mean, if I were to say, has anything good ever come out of Houston? With a tone of the voice, I can certainly make it sound as though, well, nothing good comes out of Houston. If it were good, they wouldn't be there. But again, not slamming Houston, though there may be occasion to. Here, the point is, the Bible doesn't say anything about the Messiah coming from, going through, connected to Nazareth. That's all that's being said there. He's not slandering the name, but just saying that's not in the text. That's not part of what we are looking for to determine whether or not he is the Messiah indeed. But he was under the fig tree, and again, not certain as to what might have been said there, but it was so plainly miraculous that it invoked a profession of faith. You're my God. I mean, you are the Lord. This is just captivating. And it is a call and a reminder that the Lord God indeed does know our hearts. And this amazing and moving testimony shows and declares to us that this is who God is, what God does, and this is how he gathers his church and his disciples. And this is what happens when there is a transformation in the mind and the heart of the people of God. You do not have to coerce and push and urge and beat people into godly living. They, if coming from a strange and weird world, they may find themselves having difficulty understanding some of the concepts, understanding what is right and where sin starts and where it ends. But he needs not to be encouraged to long for holiness, to desire to be faithful unto God. For that is put in him when his heart is changed from stone to flesh. And as Nathanael stands under his fig tree, as he remembers what he had said there in the presence of Christ, there comes a time when people who have been dabbling in religion, meaning man's search for God, suddenly draw back. They think, supposing we really found him, we never meant it to come to that. Worse still, supposedly, he had found us. So, it is a sort of a Rubicon. One goes across or not. Happily, our motivation does not need to be perfectly interested for us to continue our pursuit of Christ. Strictly speaking, there is no such thing as absolutely pure motives this side of heaven. But Jesus' question is solitary. It is a searching question at every stage of life. He has a disturbing habit of facing us with it at every new crossroad or experience. What do we want? He's asked. Know that Jesus does not press them for an immediate response, but gives them an opportunity to spend time with him before making a commitment. This is the lesson we must learn. Each of the four cases which we have read through, each of the four cases of response to Jesus' detail in this section are distinct, and Jesus' approach varies with each one, each having a reflection, no doubt, upon the claim of Scripture that he knew what was in a man. Sensitive and skilled as he was, each was reminded of the truth expressed here. Each potential disciple is an individual to be related to a unique and distinct way. Laws and methods and personal evangelism may provide helpful tools, but the application must be individual in every case. The relevance of these paragraphs in Scripture is not found in some kind of description that we can put into a formula. But rather we see, as Christ deals with each of these four, that he comes from a different direction. He speaks to different individuals, some greatly gifted, some not so much, but all used mightily of the Lord over the centuries that have followed. And so as we remember these things, that we rejoice in that he continues to do this, and the converted soul is a man or a woman or a child who cannot resist embracing the will of God in speaking to men about their soul and their need to trust in him for salvation. So we have made our way through the better part of this first chapter. And we look there and kind of scan over where we've been. The Word became flesh, we're told. In him was light and life. He came to his own, and they would not receive him. Salvation is not of man's will. Salvation is not something we pull out of the hat. It's not something we make happen. It's not something we do. And then God says, oh, you came up with a price and you paid the debt, so you're good. No, not at all. John passed the work on to Jesus, John the Baptist. Jesus begins the work of training his disciples who would in time be his apostles. The gospel revelation is beginning to take shape even in these first verses of the book of John. Here is what we have. The gospel. Is this where we are? It is a wonderful testimony of the Lord's work in establishing the church. We sometimes look back at the church and say, oh, I wish I was there in the first century. Probably should think through that before you make the wish too loud. Plumbing has a lot to say for it. And that's not even at the heart of the distinctions between now and then. But that which we are reminded of repeatedly is that God calls us to the work of the church. He calls us to speak of Christ. He calls us to be the means by which others hear of Christ. And he calls us to command, to require that men should believe. May it be so. May it please God our Father to call us to be faithful from now until we meet him in the heavens. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these, our brothers. We look forward to the day that we shall gather with them and with so many more and give praise to you. We ask your blessings upon the days between now and then. Help us to be faithful. Help us to speak plainly. And may your Spirit make that effort of ours to be effectual to your praise and glory. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.